1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we begin the reading at verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. May God bless his word to us all this morning. If anyone else comes in, there are still seats at the front, which is fairly traditional, isn't it? Hand over to Stephen.
Yeah. Well, thank you, John. Let me begin today by picturing three churches. They're all evangelical churches. If you visited any of these churches on a Sunday, you'd hear the Bible being preached. In each of these churches, there's an evangelical minister who preaches the gospel clearly and directly. In each of these churches, you would find many godly, serious, zealous Christians. The first of these churches we'll call St. Gamaliel's. And you've guessed right, it's an Anglican church. It's part of the Church of England. The vicar there is a very earnest, hard-working, evangelical man. He's been thoroughly trained in theology and biblical studies, and he's a fine expository preacher. And he believes in gospel preaching, and he takes every opportunity to preach the gospel at weddings and funerals and at Women's Institute meetings, as well as in the Sunday services. And he has seen a lot of people converted through that regular biblical gospel preaching. Really, this man would sum up his work under two headings. He's there, firstly, to preach the gospel, to win people to Christ, and then secondly, to disciple those people, and to help them then, in their turn, to be good witnesses to the Lord Jesus. I like him very much. I love his seriousness. I love his concern to preach the gospel. But I'd have to say that I'm never quite at ease with him. I never find it easy just sitting, talking to him about our different situations. Because, in the end, I can't quite understand where he's coming from. And I don't think he understands at all where I'm coming from. There are things that seem to me terribly important. And they don't seem to be there on his map at all. Now, sometimes I try to talk to him about those things, but we never seem to get very far. You see, this man has vowed loyalty to the Church of England. And when he was ordained, he vowed to abide by all its rules and to use only the forms of service which it authorizes. Now, that denomination to which he belongs calls the Queen, or the King, whichever it is, its supreme governor. Doesn't matter if the monarch is a believer or an atheist, a good man or an adulterer. The monarch is the earthly head of the church. And the Queen's representative, the Prime Minister, has the right to appoint the bishops who lead the church. The Prime Minister may be a thoroughly godless man, but it makes no difference. He appoints the leaders of the church. My friend actually doesn't think that the bishop in his diocese is even a believer. But as a parish minister, he has vowed to give honour to the bishop. And every year he invites the bishop to come and confirm the young teenagers in his church. So this unconverted bishop comes and prays that the Holy Spirit will come upon the teenagers. And my friend says, Amen. Everybody living in the parish has a right to bring their children to the parish church to be baptized. And my friend has a legal duty to baptize them. So he does. And he pronounces over them these solemn words: Seeing now, dearly beloved brethren, that this child is regenerate and grafted into the body of Christ's church, let us give thanks unto Almighty God. Or he uses words from one of the more recent prayer books, but they say basically the same thing. He doesn't feel he can just rewrite the words, though he would rather like to, because when he was ordained, he vowed that he would use only the authorized words. And he's an honorable man. He knows he's got to abide by his vows. And when any of the people who live in his parish die, providing that they were baptized as babies, my friend has the legal duty, if asked, to bury them. And he does. And these are the words he reads at the graveside. For as much as it hath pleased Almighty God of his great mercy to take unto himself the soul of our dear brother, here departed, we therefore commit his body to the ground, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, in sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says the same words, whoever he's burying, because he has to. Week after week, my friend administers the Lord's Supper. And he gives it to all who come forward. Some of them, he's privately convinced, are unconverted. Some of them, indeed, are, in the old phrase, living in sin. But he doesn't feel he can bar anybody from the table, providing that they've been baptized and confirmed. Often people come in who are complete strangers, but they've still got the right to take part. If he ever did turn anyone away because he knew that they were living immoral lives, he knows he'd have a terrible row with his bishop. Thankfully, there are some situations he's not had to face yet. You know, you could have two openly homosexual men who turn up at the church. And just because they're baptized and live in the parish, they've got a legal right to vote in the elections for the parish council. For that matter, there's nothing to stop them from being elected themselves onto the parish council. My friend can't even try to restrict the membership of the church to true believers, because everyone in the parish who's been baptized as a baby and confirmed as a teenager is automatically a member of the church, even if they never go near it. And they've got the same rights as all the other members. Now, my friend is aware of all these things. But what bothers me is that these things don't seem to bother him. You know, sometimes I've just tried to probe a little about these issues. Do you really think it's biblical that the monarch should be the supreme governor of the church? I mean, do you think Paul would have acknowledged Nero as the head of the church in his time? And do you think Pontius Pilate, as Caesar's representative, would have been allowed to appoint the leaders of the churches? And do you really think it's right that believers and unbelievers should come on equal terms to the Lord's table? And my friend grins like Ken Clark, and he says, of course not. But then, he says, but you've got problems in your churches too. And at any rate, he goes on, the Church of England is a good boat to fish from. And he says, providing I'm left alone to get on with preaching the gospel, I'm not going to bother about all those things. And he goes on to tell me about the fantastic opportunities he does have to preach the gospel. He can preach the gospel to all those young couples who come to him to be married, and all the folk who asked him to take Grandad's funeral. And that's his answer. You see, basically, this man runs the church as far as possible as if it were independent. And he just ignores what's going on in the wider denomination. But he can never do that completely, because he is bound by the law of the land. And he has vowed submission to the Church of England and its rules. Now, if he's pressed, he knows that the whole structure of the Church of England is unbiblical. Its connection with the state, its submission to the Queen, he knows all this is unbiblical. But he feels it's worth putting up with all of that for the advantages that it brings. It means he can just get on with what he sees as his two big jobs, getting people converted and then teaching them to live godly lives. But he's not thinking in terms of building a church that's patterned and structured like the churches of the New Testament. Oh, he protests from time to time when some apostate bishop comes out with some particularly outrageous heresy. And in that sense, he'd like reformation, and he'd like to have Bible preaching in every Anglican church in the country. But, you know, if that did happen, it wouldn't alter the fact that the whole structure of the Church of England is unbiblical. And that just doesn't bother him. You see, he doesn't really believe in reformation. He doesn't believe that we have a duty to reform churches, to bring them into line with the Bible's picture of what a church is supposed to be. Now, my friend is an Anglican, and I've chosen to use him as my first example simply because he highlights so plainly the fact that it is possible to be an evangelical Christian, a Bible believer, it's possible to love the gospel and still not really believe in reformation. That's why we've put this session. That's why we've called it a call to biblical reformation. Do we need that call? Answer, yes we do. Because there are many true Bible-believing evangelicals who haven't really taken on board the thought that reformation is necessary. But don't imagine that that mindset is limited to Anglicans. Let me move on to my second church situation. I'm thinking of a free church, an independent evangelical church. I won't give this one a name, but you'll recognise it if you ever visit it. Because in the porch there are memorial stones to the two families who founded the church and have dominated it ever since. On one side you've got the Medes, and on the other side you've got the Persians. Again, it's a truly evangelical church. The gospel is preached there. People are encouraged to live lives of personal obedience to God's commandments. But I've sat in that church from time to time. There are some strange gaps in the preaching. Oh yes, the pastor believes in preaching through books of the Bible. So he will deal with the whole Bible eventually. But when it comes to certain passages, there are some questions he never seems to raise. So he's preached on Acts 2. And he dealt with these verses. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Those who accepted his message were baptized. And about 3,000 were added to the number that day. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and prayers. And my friend there talked about the importance of repentance, and baptism, and being devoted to the life of the church. But somehow, he never seemed to put it all together. He never said, here in this passage, everybody who repented had to be baptized. And everybody who was baptized was added to the number of the church. And it was those people then, all of them, who devoted themselves to the teaching and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer. And that's the way we should be doing things here in this church. Now, why didn't he say that? Well, because that's not the way it's done in that church. In that church, they have people in membership who are never baptized, who they acknowledge as believers, but who have never been baptized. They've got people who come to the Lord's table who have never been baptized. And he doesn't want to rock the boat. He doesn't want to be divisive. You see, in this church of the Medes and the Persians, if you ask any questions about the way the church does things, you get the answer, oh, but we've always done it that way. Once somebody dared ask, is it really biblical to pass round a collection plate and stick it under the nose of unconverted visitors so that they feel obliged to give? Well, you can guess the answer. We've always done it that way. Somebody asked, is it really biblical to use the word pastor as a title and call him Pastor Smith? After all, we don't call the deacons Deacon Jones or Deacon Brown. We've always done it that way. Is it really biblical for the church to be run by a committee made up by the leaders of all the different groups, including the ladies' group? We've always done it that way. Now, maybe the pastor didn't realise how entrenched that attitude was when he went there. Maybe he went there thinking, this is an evangelical church. It believes, it's got it in its basis of faith, that the Bible has complete authority in all matters of faith and practice. And so he went there looking forward with excitement to the years ahead. His vision was that he and the church together would be searching the scriptures, making new discoveries about what a church is supposed to be, how it's supposed to operate, and then together putting those things into practice, reforming the whole life of the church step by step under God's word. But he soon discovered that every time he did point to some area in which the church needed reformation, he found very icy winds blowing round his head. And now he just keeps silent. And he makes sure that certain issues are not raised when he preaches. Just like my Anglican friend, now he just gets on with the job of trying to get people saved and helping those people to heaven. But he's given up on the work of bringing reformation to the church. Now he just accepts the status quo. But now let me mention the third church. Yet another evangelical church. It's a church that's very serious about reaching people with the gospel, winning outsiders. It's actually called Four Winds Evangelical Church, because it stands at a busy intersection. It stands at a crossroads where the winds blow from all directions. And people who go to that church never know which way the wind is going to be blowing next. In the time I've known that church, a huge number of things have changed there. They've got rid of the pulpit, because they decided that modern people are democratically minded and don't really like having an authority figure at the front, standing in an elevated position. Modern people like everybody to be on a level. So if the church is going to get outsiders in, that's the way it's got to go. They got rid of the hymn books, and now they use the OHP or the PowerPoint for all the services. Because modern people get bored very quickly singing the same things week after week, year after year. They need a constantly changing diet of new songs. They try to involve women as far as possible in the public services. So they have women serving at communion, and they have women leading in prayer in the services. Why? Because modern people believe in the equality of the sexes. And they find it strange and off-putting if meetings are male-dominated. If we're going to get outsiders in, we've got to try to make them feel at home. That church is constantly changing things. And the rationale behind every change is this. They want to make the church accessible, attractive to unconverted people. They want it to be the sort of church that unbelievers will like, where they'll feel at home. So as far as possible, this church will root out old traditions. They'll get rid of the old ways of doing things. They'll bring the church up to date so that modern people will want to be part of it. And they'll be drawn in. Now, seed of that thinking has been in our churches for a long time. It was D.L. Moody and his generation who brought that thinking to the British Isles from America 130 years ago. To win people, you've got to make them feel happy. So arrange special gospel meetings where everything's lively and quick-moving and attractive, and sing them songs that they'll enjoy listening to, and put on the platform people that they're interested in. If you want to win children, then arrange midweek meetings where they can play games and have lively activities. And if you want to win teenagers, we'll provide table tennis and coffee, salvation by ping pong. or if you move on a few years, provide them with rock music and drama. And that's been the thinking for a long time. You win people by making them feel happy, by giving them what they want. But what's changed in the last 20 or so years is that that same thinking is being used in many churches to decide how everything in the church is to be organized and run. And the text that is invariably used to justify that thinking is Paul saying, I became all things to all men to win some. Which, when you look at it carefully, isn't a text about church life at all. It's a text about Paul's personal lifestyle, his diet and his clothes. The fact is that this third church, although it's committed to change, is no more committed to biblical reformation than Numbers 1 or 2. It's not saying we must change the church to bring it in line with God's pattern for a local church. It's saying we must change the church to make it attractive to outsiders. People whose hearts are at enmity with God. Make it the sort of church that people who hate God will love. Those are two very different things, aren't they? Changing a church to bring it in line with God's pattern and changing a church to make it attractive to unbelievers. My first church is ultimately dominated by pragmatism. And my second church is dominated by tradition. And my third church is dominated by the desire for gospel success. But none of them are taking the duty of reformation seriously. It's possible to be an evangelical Christian and not really to believe in reformation. And that's why we've got this session this morning. A call to biblical reformation. Now, I've got three things to say this morning in the remainder of our time. Firstly, every Christian and every church that's loyal to Christ must be committed to biblical reformation. Jesus Christ, the head of the church, has given us in the New Testament a multitude of clear, unambiguous statements about what he wants a local church to be. Every church should be independent and self-governing. Every church should be free from interference by the state in all matters spiritual. Every church should consist of believers alone, and those believers should all be baptized. Every church should be open to people from any racial group, social group or language group, and they should all have equal rights within the life of the church. Every church should be governed by male elders and served by deacons. The elders in every church should be men apt to teach, and they should be trained and set apart for that work, and they should teach the whole word of God in an orderly, systematic way, and they should teach with authority. Every church should exercise discipline and expel from its membership those who turn away from gospel doctrine or holy living. Every church should celebrate the Lord's Supper and should admit to the table only those who show that they are truly devoted to their brothers and sisters in the church. Every church should sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and they should teach and exhort one another in the words that they sing. Every church should have an organized system to care for its needy members, the poor, the widows, the orphans in the midst. Every church should give a special place to its older members. Younger women should be taught by older women. Younger men by older men. Every church should have its children present in its meetings, listening to the word of God being read and preached. Every church should be training leaders for the next generation. Every church should be taking responsibility for commissioning and sending out missionaries into places where there are no gospel churches. Now, those are just a few of the clear standards that are laid down in the New Testament for the functioning of local churches. And if you know your New Testament at all, you'll know where these things are laid down, either by direct command or by example. And if these things are laid down in the New Testament, they are laid down by Jesus Christ himself. Jesus says so plainly to his apostles, "He who rejects you rejects me." If the apostles have recorded these things, commanded these things in the pages of the New Testament, then they are Christ's commands through his apostles. If I read the commands that Paul wrote to the churches and say, "Well, I don't really think these are all that important," I am really saying I am not willing to submit to the commands of Christ. I feel free to discard the pattern he's laid down. I'd rather have a pattern that's been laid down by tradition, or that I think will be more attractive to unbelievers, or one that simply suits my own personality. When Jesus held that great commissioning service for his apostles before he returned to heaven, when he gave them his final marching orders, he said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." Did Jesus mean that or not? Are we supposed to obey everything he commanded his apostles or not? Are we ever free to say, "Well, I know it's not really the pattern laid down in the New Testament, but it's a secondary matter"? You know, this whole idea of primary and secondary truth, meaning truths that we need to take seriously and truths that we don't, I've heard the distinction so often. What irreverence it really is. Jesus said, "Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you." And then we turn around and say, "Yes, of course, but some things are primary and some things are secondary." Now, the gospel, that's primary. We must never deviate from that. But baptism, well, that's secondary. We won't make an issue of that. Church discipline, well, it would be very divisive if we tried to go down that line. And anyway, it's a secondary matter, isn't it? Jesus means what he says. He wants his people to obey everything he has commanded them. He wants churches that are determined to put everything he's commanded into action. He wants churches that are determined to reform all their thinking and all their teaching and all their structures and all their practices to bring them into line with what he has commanded. And it hurts him. And it dishonors him when churches fail to do that. Remember, never forget it. Jesus loves his churches. He loves them
with a burning, possessive love, a jealous love. Do you remember the words that Paul spoke to the elders of the church at Ephesus as he said farewell to them?
In Acts 20, verse 28, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Now notice the church of God there in that verse is the local church. Paul's talking about the particular church which those elders must shepherd. And he says, Jesus Christ bought it with his own blood. That is how precious every true local church is in Christ's estimation. He looks at each church and he says, it's mine. I bought it. And I bought it with my own blood. I bought it so that it would be mine. My temple, my treasure, my chosen possession, my flock. The church is his. It's not ours. It's not the members. Even if you've got a congregational polity, the church doesn't belong to the members for them to make of it what they would like it to be. It doesn't belong to the elders, the pastors, for them to make it what they would like it to be. It's Christ's. He bought it. And he alone has the right to declare just how it's to be formed and led and structured and disciplined and taught. Take an even more startling picture. Paul again, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. Paul looks at the members of that church and he says that they are to be presented together to Christ as his virgin bride. And we often talk about the universal church as the bride of Christ. But here Paul is talking about the local church. And he tells us that each individual local church is to be a bride for Christ. And that's why Paul battles so relentlessly for the purity of the church. That's why he weeps whenever a church moves away from Christ's commandments. That's why he pleads and urges and writes these passionate letters. He wants each local church to be a beautiful virgin fit for Christ, her husband. And that's why we can never say, oh, I don't think it really matters whether we follow the Bible pattern at this point or at that point. The church is his bride, which he loves with all his heart. And he's told us just how he wants her to be dressed. And what jewels he wants her to wear. We don't have the right to say, oh, I think she'd look nicer in a blue sash. Or I think we could leave off her headdress today, couldn't we? Doesn't Christ have the right to lay down exactly what he wants his churches to be? Shouldn't Christ be able to look at his church, at any gospel church, and say, yes, that's just the way I imagined her. That's just the way I wanted her to look. Do we have the right to deprive the Lord Jesus of that joy? So there's my first point. Every local church, if she's to be loyal to Christ, must be committed to biblical reformation. My second point is this. The work of reformation is likely to be costly, slow, and painful. Here's Paul again. 1 Corinthians 3:9. We, that's Paul and his fellow workers, are God's fellow laborers. You, the church in Corinth, are God's field, God's building. Every local church is a building made of living stones and belonging to God. And it's in the process of being built. Now, Paul says, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation for that building as an expert builder. Paul planted that church. And now he says someone else is building on it. There are various leaders working now at the next stage of establishing that local church. And then Paul says this, but each one should be careful of how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's settled. The church must be built on Christ. It must be a gospel church. But that still leaves the question of how different people approach the work of building up the church. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he'll receive his reward. But if it's burned up, he'll suffer loss. And he himself will be saved, but only like one escaping through the flames. Paul pictures two men, each setting out to build a local church on a gospel foundation. And the first says, I don't care how long this takes or what it costs me. I want it to be perfect, exactly what God wants it to be. So he begins to seek out gold and silver and precious stones, and every stone has to be cut and polished. And just to put one jewel into place in the structure can be a year's work. And he builds the whole house out of those precious materials. It's hugely costly. And it's incredibly slow. And at the end, the house isn't likely to be terribly big. But it's beautiful. And when a fire sweeps through that neighborhood, that house remains intact. Because you can't burn gold and silver and diamonds. That's Paul's picture of Christians who build a church in the way that God has commanded. It's going to take huge patience and endless hard work. It's going to be costly, but it's worth it. It brings eternal reward. And then there's the other man. And he's just interested in one thing. Producing something as big as he can and as quickly as he can. He can't take the time to polish precious stones and fit them into place. He builds with wooden beams and plywood and stuffs the spaces with hay and straw. And the materials are easily available and they're cheap and the house goes up very quickly. It's big and it's spacious and it's impressive. And when the fire sweeps through the neighborhood, the house is gone in a lick of smoke. And the man is left with nothing to show for his work. It's your choice. You can build God's way, or you can build man's way. You can build for time, or you can build for eternity. For some of us, taking Paul's words seriously isn't just going to mean starting with gold and silver and precious stones. It's going to mean pulling down the things we've already built, the wooden walls and the straw roof, and starting again. That's why we talk about reformation. Is it really worth it? Listen to Paul's punchline. Don't you know that you yourselves, that's the church in Corinth, that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you. The church is God's home. Paul can't aim for anything less than perfection in the way he builds. Why not? Because he's conscious that he's building a temple for God. And that's what makes all the patience and the labor and the cost
worthwhile.
To continue, please turn the tape over and press play only. Do not rewind. Side B will continue in a few moments.
Expectation. Let me remind you of just one example within the pages of Scripture. I'm thinking of Timothy's work in Ephesus. There are plenty of others we could choose, but that's one that's been in my mind recently. Paul left Timothy in Ephesus because the church there was off the rails. And Timothy had the job of reforming that church. Some of the leaders of that church, the elders, had gone astray. They'd wandered away from the gospel. They were obsessed with Jewish myths and legends. And they'd taken the church with them. And all sorts of abuses had entered the life of the church. Women, loud, dominant, showy women, had set themselves up as teachers in that church. And discipline had ceased to exist in that church. And widows in real need were being neglected, while other young women who could perfectly well have looked after themselves were being supported by the church and running around gossiping. And the church had stopped praying, and there was no real Bible teaching. The whole church was in chaos. And Timothy, a young, relatively speaking, single, man in bad health, suffering from tummy aches all the time, was told, you've got to go in there, and you've got to reform that situation. The church had already rejected Paul's authority, let alone Timothy, this young upstart. It really was mission impossible. And yet all the evidence is that that situation was totally transformed through the preaching, the prayers, the patient work of that one young man. The church was brought back to gospel preaching and to holy living and to biblical patterns of church life. And if any of you are struggling away, working for reformation in difficult situations, and feeling that they are simply impossible, well then sit down, read through 1 and 2 Timothy. Get a feel for the situation Timothy was in. And then read the letter to the church in Ephesus, in the book of Revelation. And see how totally that situation had been transformed. Oh yeah, new problems had come in, they always will. But you can see how amazingly Timothy's reforming work had prospered. And when you look to the next generation after that, you find that the church in Ephesus had become a glowing example of godliness and love. One famous Christian leader wrote to the church in Ephesus 40 years or so after Timothy had been there. This is what he wrote. I've come to know your reputation, dearly beloved in God, which you've gained by constant righteousness, according to the faith and love which are in Jesus Christ our Saviour. I needed to be stirred up by you in faith and courage and patience and endurance. The contrast between the situation when Timothy went to Ephesus and the situation when Ignatius wrote that letter is simply stunning. But you could find thousands of equally stunning examples in the pages of history. God can bless our efforts at reformation beyond all expectation. Where does all this leave you? I'm going to say just two things. Firstly, I want to speak, and I hope I speak with real compassion and understanding to anyone here who's in an unreformable situation. Do you understand what I mean by that? I started by talking about my friend at St. Gamaliel's. The church he belongs to is not reformable. He can preach his heart out in that church. He can evangelize, he can encourage, he can plead, he can rebuke, but he will never be able to reform that church and bring it into line with New Testament norms, because it is legally, constitutionally unbiblical. I gave you a list at the beginning of all the things he's legally bound to do or not to do as long as he's in the Church of England. He can't restrict the membership to believers. He can't exercise church discipline. He can't shake off the headship of Her Majesty the Queen as Supreme Governor. Within the system of the Church of England, you cannot build a biblical local church. So if that man is going to take Reformation seriously, there's only one way he can do it, and that's by leaving the Church of England and starting building again with gold and silver and precious stones. Abandon the wood and the hay and the shrubs double that he's built up over the years. He's loved it. Of course he has. He's put maybe 30 years of his life into it. But he's got to walk away from it and start building now with gold and silver and precious stones on a true foundation. Now, it may not be the Church of England. There are other structures that are simply not reformable. It may be that the congregation you belong to is tied into a denomination which will never allow it self-government, or that will never allow it to celebrate the Lord's Supper.
It may be that the congregation you belong to is one that by definition is restricted to people from a particular national group, and that's written into its trust deed. Then it's not reformable. Believe it. Or if I'm speaking to all the members, if you all turned up here together, then dissolve it. There's no point in shoring up a fine-looking building if the foundation is rotten. And then the second application, it's for all the rest of us. I'm assuming that you are all members of gospel churches of one sort or another. Well, every one of those churches is in need of reformation. There is no church on earth that is fully in line with the pattern laid down by God's word. Our theology needs to be constantly reformed. There are great theological truths that God has given to his people in the pages of the Bible. Scripture alone. The fact that Scripture is the one supreme, unalterable, totally authoritative word of God to his people, and that it cannot be supplemented. Grace alone. The fact that God's grace, God's electing grace, God's redeeming grace, God's keeping grace, God's saving grace, is the only reason we enjoy any favour from God. Faith alone, in Christ alone. The fact that all God's blessings become a reality in our experience only as we cast ourselves upon Christ alone, believing him, trusting him, obeying him. Glory to God alone. The fact that the whole purpose of our existence is to bring God glory, and that everything we do must be for that end. These great themes, they throb through every page of Scripture. These were the great truths rediscovered at the Reformation, and we'll never move on from them. But we must explore them more and more deeply in our churches. We must be churches where the Bible is constantly being ransacked, and in the pages of the Bible we're discovering these truths afresh, week after week after week. We're reading our Bibles, we're preaching, we're meditating, and our eyes are open to see more and more fully all that these great truths mean and imply. And then we must put these great theological truths into practice in our personal lives and in the lives of our families and in our churches. That's what Reformation is all about. If we really believe in sola scriptura, Scripture alone, that will affect the way we construct our worship services, won't it? Every single person who walks in will be confronted by the centrality of the Word of God. Maybe we'll even cut back on that 50 minutes of singing so that we can give more time to listening to Scripture being read and explained. If we really believe in sola gratia, grace alone, that'll affect the way we preach the gospel to outsiders, won't it? We'll stop trying to entertain them and make them feel happy, and we'll understand that our task is to make them feel what they are: wretched, destitute beggars who need to seek mercy at God's hand. And if we really believe in sola fide, Christus solus, faith alone, Christ alone, the Lord's Supper will become something infinitely sacred in the life of the church, won't it? A company of sinners feeding together desperately on a crucified Saviour. finding forgiveness, finding strength again and again by faith in him. And it'll become unthinkable that we allow people to come to that table who don't believe in him at all. And if we really believe in the Soli Deo Gloria, the God alone glory, then that will surely transform or reform everything in the life of the church. We've had that drama group winning laughter and applause for themselves. Get rid of it. To God alone glory. That self-important minister demanding titles for himself and making sure that all his degrees are listed out on the notice board. It becomes unthinkable. To God alone glory. When all our thinking is dominated and shaped by those five great Reformation truths, when everything in the life of our churches is suffused by the power of those five great Reformation truths, when everything in our church life is shaped by Scripture alone, and driven by grace alone, and points to faith alone in Christ alone, and when everything is bringing glory to God alone, then we'll be able to call ourselves Reformed. And we'll be able to say that the work of the Reformation is complete. But not until then. And we're not there yet, are we? And that is why we need to commit ourselves afresh today to the work of biblical